We've gotten some silly ones. If I get a good silly one, I might pass it on. But some of them are irrelevant. We don't want to spend time like we don't want to spend time on things that are not useful for explaining what we're trying to do here. So we'll begin, and what we'll do is we will pass the microphone down, and Dr. Stewart, when we get to the end, you can take two and bring it back this direction, and that's the way we'll do it.
You saw this first.
If you want to pass it on, you can start with somebody else, but if you're ready to go.
Does anybody have a question ready?
There we go.
You're still looking? I didn't even get to look yet. So.
Okay. How many pens do you have? A lot. I have to impress. Some of you are really, really, some of you are like clothes peg ninjas. I went to the car earlier on today and I had a pen on my bow tie. I have absolutely no idea how you did that. That was incredible.
I don't know how I got
through. That is scary. Anyway, sorry. That kind of one? So then, tell us your salvation story and how you decided to become a minister. So, I grew up in a nominal Christian home. My mother's Roman Catholic, my father's Protestant, and so the two unforgivable subjects in our home are religion and politics. And so it was never really talked about growing up. I grew up in the Anglican Church with my father, and through my, I was intractably lazy at school, and was destined to fail the 11 plus, which I did. It's like an intelligence test you take when you're 11. And I failed it. And I went to a school, I went to a new school basically because of that. And when I went to that new school, I began to get bullied quite severely by the boys in that school. And in God's mercy, there were Christians there. And those Christians were the ones who were my friend. They reached out to me and they loved me and shared the gospel with me. And kind of over about 6 to 8 years, it was kind of a gradual awakening. And sometimes God will wake you up like a door slamming. You're sleeping on Sunday afternoon and the door slams. You wake up suddenly and you're awake. And other times you're snoozing Sunday afternoon and then you're aware of your brothers playing outside quietly and the birds singing and the wind rustling the trees. You kind of gradually wake up. Well, that's the way I kind of was. I was going to a church where there wasn't really strong preaching. That's maybe part of the reason why I woke up slowly. But gradually God began to knock on the windshield of my soul. And I came to understand who Christ was and so forth and so on. And then when I was at medical school, I happened to room with some Reformed Baptists. And they began asking me questions like, did Christ die for the whole world or just for the elect? And at that point, I said, don't be silly, John 3:16, whole world. So they began giving me Banner of Truth books and other books by R.C. Sproul, men like that, and my mind was just blown by the greatness and the majesty of God. And that's when I came to a really sure knowledge of Christ as my Savior in medical school. And then called to ministry. When I was at medical school, I was going to a charismatic church where there wasn't strong preaching, and I heard Derek Thomas preach. He's now a pastor at First Pres Columbia. Heard Al Martin preach, a Reformed Baptist, and Ted Donnelly, and men like this in the UK. And there was a power in their preaching that I'd never heard anywhere else. I met God in the word that was preached far more than I ever met God in the worship in the charismatic church, which was where the main deal was at in their worship service, was the singing, not the preaching. But when I heard the Reformed theologians preach, they preached a theology that could be felt, and it touched me at the core of my being and blew my mind open. And hearing that kind of preaching, these men who could preach about the love of God and move my soul and preach about the wrath of God and cause the hair to stand up in the back of my neck, hearing that preaching, I began to feel the Holy Spirit witness to my spirit, this is what I made you to do. Now, I loved being a doctor, and God was really blessing me in medicine. But it was a little bit like Eric Little. when he said, you know, God made me for a purpose. That purpose was China. But he also made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And when I was a medical student and a physician, I had chances to preach. And when I was preaching, I felt that sense of the Holy Spirit, God saying to me, this is what I made you to do, son. And the church were pleased to confirm that call. It's a long story. I was about to do research in pediatric intensive care for 2 years. And quite out of the blue, I was offered a scholarship to RTS Jackson. And I turned it down because I was committed to doing this research project for 2 years. And the next week, the research project collapsed for reasons outside of my control. So one door opened, another door shut, and God said, you're a sensible man, what are you going to do? And the church sent me to the ministry, and it's been a great blessing, teaching the science of living blessedly forever. So that's my testimony and the call. People tell me, you made a great sacrifice leaving medicine for the pulpit. Not at all. One of the Erskine brothers said, if you left the throne of the universe or the throne of the world for a pulpit and you thought you had been taking a demotion, he said, you know you're not called to the ministry. Being a pastor is the greatest promotion that I'm not worthy of at all. But it's as much as I love being a physician of the soul is the greatest joy and privilege of my life. I'm glad it is. In God's mercy. So,
thank you. This is a question for all of the speakers, and since I have it in front of me, I'll go ahead and go first here on this. It says, what would you suggest is the best way to engage an unbeliever in conversations about Christ? And that's a really good question. I'm glad that somebody asked that. They didn't sign it here. There's a little drawing. Oh, yes, he did. Can I say? C.S. Lewis's nickname. Jack. Okay. Whoever Jack is. Good question. It springs to mind. My father was. I'll tell you a little bit more about this tomorrow. But my father was dying of AML leukemia, and that was the 10th floor on St. Joseph's Hospital, and I was going down there 2 and 3 times a day to be with him, and it was a particularly rough bit of news that we had heard that afternoon. And I go to the elevator to get on the elevator, and when it opens, there's about 4 floors above it, and there are maternity wards and things like that up above, and a psych ward, and all. You never know who's going to come down from those 4 floors. But it was packed, absolutely packed. The elevator was just chocker full of people. And so I wasn't going to get in, and then a couple people kind of moved, and so I came into the elevator, and kind of feel like I need to stand up to do this because, you know, I was standing up in the elevator and you know, I'm standing right here. Here's the elevator. The door, you know, like this. And you don't turn and face the people in the... That's poor etiquette, you know, in an elevator. So I step in and I'm like this, looking at the door. And there is a dear woman in the back corner there. Nobody says anything, you know, but it's kind of uncomfortable. All of our personal bubbles have been popped a long time ago, and I just popped more of them coming on. And this dear lady in the corner, she says, "Where'd you get that white hair?" You know. I'm not making this up, by the way. I write fiction, but this is true. And I said, "Well, I teach high school," and. That's exactly what everybody in the elevator did. They laughed. The whole elevator laughed. There's probably 12 people in there or so. And she said, "Where do you teach?" And I said, "Well, I teach at Covenant High School." I don't now, but I did then. I taught there for 22 years. And she says, "Is that one of those Christian schools?" And I said, "Yes, it is." And I'm still looking at the... I hadn't turned around to preach yet, you know, but, she said, "What kind of Christian?" And I said, "Well, it's actually it's a Presbyterian school, a PCA school." And she said, "What do Presbyterians believe?" And I'm watching the elevator, you know, we're down about 3 floors now. This had not taken very long. I step in, "Where'd you get the white hair?" So we're down about 3 floors, so I got 7 floors, It's moving fast. Nobody else is going to get on. And I've got seven floors to answer the question, what do Presbyterians believe? What are you going to do? Right? And so my advice in answer to your question, Jack, listen, pray, and get to the Word. Listen, pray, and get to the Word. And I guarantee you, if your heart is there and you want to listen to hear what somebody needs to know, and you pray that the Holy Spirit will give you the Word of God to speak to them, He will. He really will. So what did I say? Did I start with the Westminster Confession of Faith? Did I go to John Calvin in Geneva? Did I go to John Knox in Edinburgh? At this point I said, well, Presbyterians believe that God made the earth, the sky, the sea, and all that in them is. I'm still looking at the, you know, starting to look over my shoulder. And that God made us in His image and that we rebelled against Him. We said, no, we want to be our own God. And that God in Christ came into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And there's no salvation outside of the merits of Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice for sinners. That's what Presbyterians believe. Bling, bling! We're on the lobby floor. I'm not making any of that up. That was exactly what happened. Another quickie. I got on a plane after speaking at a men's conference at high altitude in Sheridan, Wyoming. And I was really tired. The weather was horrible. I thought I was going to die. You know, the compact snow and ice. I didn't think the plane would even get off. And it was one of those little squirrel things, you know, that puddle jumpers, the kind you take to Johnson City from Charlotte, right? But this was with snow and swirling stuff and everything. And I took two Benadryl before we got on the plane, hoping that I could, you know, go to sleep. But anyway, I get off there, make my transition to Denver, which would take me to Seattle. And I was exhausted. Depleted. I was the only speaker at this thing, and I'd spoken all day and, you know, 2 days. And so I get on I'm looking on the plane, and I've got my Modern Reformation magazine with me. I take them on my flights because it's a good place to read them. The articles are about 4,000 words long. So flights are good for that. So I've got this thing, and I want to sit down and read and just relax on the plane, flight to Denver to Seattle. So I get there, I sit down, I'm the only person in the row, and there's guys coming. You know how you try to estimate, you know, try to figure out who's the person that's going to sit next to you? Do you do that? Is that just me? Maybe it's just me. But this guy, big guy, he had a British Petroleum shirt on and all. He gets on, and I thought, this is the guy. He's going to sit right next to me. He sits down, and he's jovial, and he's talking, and he says, business or pleasure, you know. And I said, well, I guess sort of business. He says, oh, what kind of business are you in? And I said, well, I just preached this morning, and I really laid it on. I just preached at a Baptist church this morning in Sheridan, Wyoming, and I was at a men's retreat, and I spoke on the book of Job, you know, 5 or 6 times during that men's retreat and all. He says, oh, really? And I'm looking at, I'd already opened my Modern Reformation review, my Modern Reformation magazine. And you know what the theme of the, if you know Modern Reformation, you know, White Horse Inn, you know, all that. The theme of that one, you know what it was? The Great Commission. And I'm thinking, would you leave me alone so that I can read my magazine on the Great Commission? You know? No, that's not what, and so for pretty much the whole flight to Seattle, I listened and I prayed, and then I got to the Word of God, because my words don't matter, but the Word of God is what changes hearts.
So I suppose this question is something I should also answer. Okay. So for myself, I guess it very much depends. I was very, very shy as a young person, and I am one of those people who sits on airplanes and tries to find the corner and tell everybody to leave me alone by my body language, which is a bad attitude for a Christian, because the Bible says that we're always to be ready to give a reason for the faith that we have and the hope that we have in us. And so I try to, for myself, I try to arm myself with the recognition that the scripture also teaches us that we are bought with a price. Remember I told you, you know, young men, you know, watch your eyes and your hands. You're putting your hands on people that don't, if they're not your wife, belong to you. That would be wrong. God says that we belong to Him. Therefore, my time is not my own. Right? That magazine that I'd like to read is not my own time. I'm a servant, and my job is to serve the Lord, and so I should be looking for opportunities to speak to people. Now, some of you may be really good at doing that, and some of you may not be so good at doing it, but I know from my own experience that whatever situation you're in, naturally, your own natural proclivities can be developed. If you're aware of the expectations of the Lord on you. So for instance, the Lord expects us to speak when we have the opportunity. So I have certain habits. I used to, in Cape Town, walk around with food in my hands because beggars would come up to you and ask for money. Never give them money. Give them food, and that would create opportunities. These days I walk around with little bookmarks because I have a hard time creating conversation. It sometimes seems so awkward and contrived. So I will hand out bookmarks, especially to younger people. One of yours has already got a bookmark from me, right? I just would do that, and that can start conversation. Ask them, do they read books? Another thing is you need to look at your station. I mean, who are you? If you're a very young person, or if you've got the most beautiful smile in the world, you actually have certain gifts that you can use. We have a ministry in our congregation where we go to a retirement home, an old age home. And I remember as a very young person going to the old age home where my granny was. She was in an old age home. They had taken out half her brain. And we would go from room to room and we would sing, my sister and I, to those old folks. And some of them were horrible. They were very rude and smelly and all these things and so on. And that's one thing. And there were others who were super appreciative. And we do this at our congregation now. We have this ministry. It's a tremendous opportunity. There are people, you know, they've been packed away, and you think, well, how can I give witness to people? There's an opportunity, especially for young people, because they love to have young people, especially really young people. You think somebody who's 3 or 4 or 5 doesn't have anything to contribute. Just their presence completely revolutionizes somebody's life if they've been packed away in a retirement home. So that's an easy way, and you could go there and be part of something like that. You could sing to them. You could speak to them. Just hold their hand. Just rub their hand and talk to them. In elevators and on airplanes, I have more troubles than in some of those places. So try to be thinking about those ways, as Mr. Bond said, shaken, not stirred. Be ready. Be ready for action. The Lord will provide the opportunities, and you should be praying for the opportunities to see them and then to step through the door when they do come. Don't waste your opportunities.
I mean, is there really anything to add to that? The different context, you share the gospel in different ways. But I was thinking, as the question was asked, how do I get to Jesus, or how do I share Jesus with someone? I think it was the thrust of the question. Why not just ask him, right? What do you think about Jesus? Or who do you think Jesus is? Well, maybe he is the firstborn of creation, the first one created. Or he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, or the JWs, and that's the Mormon viewpoint. Or he's some avatar, you know, from outer space. Well, whatever, you know, but why not just ask him? What do you think of Jesus? Now, again, that requires you to know who Jesus is, right? and to be able to respond. But why not be bold and just say, again, depends on the context, right? If I'm in a nursing home, I may not approach it that way. I'm going to go over and I'm going to kneel down beside their bed and hold their hand and that way. You know, I was listening to, most of you know, maybe some, maybe don't, Dustin Seegers, a friend of mine, very good friend of mine, and he said that the other day. You know, I witnessed, he says, I ask him who Jesus is. Either they're going to get angry, right, because they hate him, or they're going to have a conversation with you. And so why not just be bold and come out and ask them who Christ is? What do they think of Christ? Anything else on that one? Oh, wow. So this is, I'm no expert at this. I was an expert at smoking marijuana. I'm not an expert in the medical field of marijuana. So the question is, how would you best answer those who say using marijuana is okay and not a sin, and equate it with alcohol, which is in the Bible and allows for moderation? Well, I would first say, you know, from my own experience, and people, maybe people are different, maybe. From my own experience, I smoked marijuana to get high. I smoked marijuana to alter my state of consciousness, to escape reality. Didn't want to live in the reality that I lived in, so I got high. With alcohol, that's not necessary, isn't it? You could drink a beer or whatever and not get drunk and not even feel a buzz off of it. So I think there's a big difference between the two, because you depends on the marijuana that you're smoking, and I'm not familiar with what all they have out today. I know it's different kinds, but we had, I know this may sound funny, but we had what was called skunk weed. Skunk weed smelled like skunk, but it was the best marijuana. One hit marijuana, and so you took one hit and you're high. Well, I don't, you know, you can't smoke, you can't do that. You can't alter your state of consciousness in that way. There's a good book, here's the second thing I would say, there's a good book, brand new book, it's called Watchfulness, I think is the name of it, I can't think of the author. Brand new book, RHB, they published it. I'm reading through this book, and look, it's been a long time since I've done any drugs, so, but I'm reading this book, and I'm thinking to myself, there is no way that I could follow what God is demanding of us, to be on guard, to be alert, be sober-minded, and smoke marijuana. I mean, if someone's going to come back and debate me on that, look, I've just given you my experience here. I smoked to alter my state of consciousness, to get high, to escape reality. Now, I think there's another question about medical marijuana. I was speaking with someone else about this earlier. I think, you know, if you can go outside the door here, and this may be very simplistic, I'm not a medical expert whatsoever, if you go outside the door here and pick up a piece of grass and analyze it, and you can somehow get a cure to cancer out of that piece of grass by ingesting it somehow, why couldn't you do that with this other weed? Right? So I don't have a problem with medical marijuana, but again, I'm not a medical expert. Take that home and tell anybody else. I'm just not. Actually, I'd get in trouble for saying that in my church. Let me answer just one more, and then I'll pass the mic. Of the many Christian-like cults, if other people have any insight into that marijuana question, which is the most condemning of all the cults? And I would, my first response would be the ones you encounter. Right. And the ones you encounter are probably going to be the ones I'm going to be speaking with. Why else did I choose the JWs and Mormons and not Christian Science or New School Christianity? I chose the JWs and Mormons because that's who you're going to encounter. They're coming to your door. Right? Here, if you're hesitant about witnessing to people, I don't know, it's difficult. These are people that are at least somewhat interested in a theological conversation. Now, again, the JWs want to teach you, but they're talking about theology and the kingdom of God, and why not take the opportunity? They're coming to your door. So don't slam your door. Don't tell them you have something else to do. And look, here's a warning, actually. If you don't know what you're talking about, I would encourage you to, hey, you know, let me get your number, come back, grab your pastor, and then meet with them. But don't slam the door in their face. Don't turn the hose on them. those kind of things, they are actually expecting those kind of things. I'll tell you a real quick story. And my wife tells me to tell no stories because they make no sense. There's just so much background to it. When I was into Satanism a long time ago, into Satanism and drugs and stuff, and some JWs came to my door, and I can't even remember what I said, but I said probably some wicked things to these JWs, I remember, and scared them off. But you don't want to do that. I mean, they're expecting that kind of stuff. I don't want to put it like this, but I'll put it this way. They feed on that because they're being persecuted. That's the way they take it. So love them. If you don't want to invite them in your home, fine, stand out on the doorstep. Have a conversation with them. Don't ask the Mormon. You'll have a cup of coffee with the Mormon. They don't drink coffee, so don't do that. Give them a glass of water. But anyway, the answer there would be, I guess, the ones you encounter. The most condemning is the ones you encounter. All of them are condemning, right? But the ones you encounter are going to be the ones that are going to be dangerous for you personally.
Lots of good questions here, and I'll just choose this one first. How do scientists take data from tree rings 5,000 years ago, or even from the time of Christ? Are there other ways then to approximate temperatures in history? So today I showed you some of those data, and I should say, and there's a whole background and context and so on, which we can't get into because we don't have time, but I don't necessarily believe everything that I see in those proxy data. And the reason is there is science and there is science, right? An example when I was here 4 years ago was cosmology. We were talking about how things began. Many great cosmologists say that that's not even science, right? That's not science. We're talking about origins. We're not able to do experiments. We're not able to employ the scientific method. Do an experiment, test your hypothesis. You can't go back in time. You can't recreate a universe, etc. And yet that's called science. So there are some things that are amenable to laboratory experiments. We can do experiments, we can test things, and so on. And there are other things that are not. And then there are things that are blurry. And this is one of the blurry things. However, sometimes that can be useful, right? A little bit of knowledge can be helpful, like, okay, that helps me. For instance, the weather is a perfect example. Is it going to rain tomorrow? Have any of you looked at the weather report for tomorrow? What does it say? I think it says it's going to be absolutely beautiful, gorgeous weather. 100%, 0%, they say, percent is what they're quoting. These are probabilities based on all kinds of really, really good data that they've recorded. Does that mean it's not going to rain tomorrow? Does that mean you should not bring a raincoat? Well, I'm not going to bring a raincoat. Because when they say 0% for tomorrow, I'm willing to go with that. But if they say 50% or 25% it's not going to rain tomorrow, I might reconsider. And it depends on all kinds of things. The problem is that when you're dealing with that kind of system, weather, nonlinear dynamical system, if they say it's going to rain next Tuesday, well, you're not going to base your life on that, because you realize from your own experience that they can't make that kind of forecast. But the models will give you those forecasts. So I showed you results from models. The models will give you output to the year 3000 if you want, and they'll tell you what whether it's going to rain in, on, you know, the year 3000. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen. And the further and further you get away from right now, the less and less you should have any faith in the models. And it's the same thing if you try to go backwards in time. The same thing if you try to go backwards in time. So what they try to do, as I said, is they'll take things like tree rings, or they'll drill in ice cores. And they'll notice every year, for instance, with ice cores and with tree rings, there's summer and winter. Summer and winter. And so with summer, things melt, and then they freeze. And then they melt, and then they freeze. And so you look at the ice core and you see, oh, okay, here's a layer of dirt. That must have been when stuff melted, and then some of the dust settled down. And then it froze, and it was locked in there. And then some snow landed on top of that, and then that melted, and you can count those rings. And you have to make all kinds of assumptions, right? You'd look at what's going on today and you'd say, okay, I saw that happening today and I saw it happening this year, and I've been doing this for the past 100 years. Somebody's been doing it. I trust them. We see it. So every time we see a ring, a tree ring or a ring in the ice core, we say, okay, that's 1 year. And you'd count that. And then you go and you measure maybe the oxygen content. That's what it is. The oxygen content in the ice, because the ice freezes oxygen in it. You know, if you look at ice in the refrigerator, sometimes it's really clear and sometimes it's really opaque, and that's because of gases that you're seeing, not so if they're dissolved in there. So oxygen gets dissolved inside the ice, and if we look at the percentage of oxygen in the ice and we look at the temperatures today, we see some kind of vague correlation. So now we're going backwards and backwards and backwards in time, and we see these kinds of thicknesses and percentages of oxygens as we go through. And we're making layers upon layers upon layers of assumptions, because, you know, you could imagine this with ice cores, a melting and a freezing and a melting and a freezing, many meltings and freezings in 1 year, in fact. And so if you take each melting, each layer that you see as a year, you're going to totally exaggerate the dates with that. But you can make that assumption, and then you can draw a curve and you can show those temperatures, right? You can get something, but you also know that garbage in, garbage out. So some of those proxy data are really questionable, but it's the best that we've got, and sometimes, you know, that's what you've got to go with. But you've got to be careful about whether or not you truly want to believe that. I was in Scotland last week, and I had the privilege, a marvelous opportunity. This will excite you. If you're going there, you should try to find this. I went under a tree, which is maybe the oldest tree. It's a 1,000-year-old tree, just south of Edinburgh. Very, very hard to find. It's like nowhere. It's in the middle of nowhere. Nobody knows about it. You have to stop, ask people, where's the tree? John Knox preached there, Wishart, George Wishart preached there. John Knox stood next to him with his big broadsword under that tree. And they know where that tree is and so on. And so we can also use those kinds of data, right? We know that tree was around at that time. And people can drill a little core in it and look at all different kinds of things, but there are layers and layers and layers of assumptions when you're going forward or backwards in time, if you can't do an experiment in the year and now. And so, do I believe that those temperatures were exactly like I showed you? No, I don't. But with all those caveats, I'd say, okay, this is the best we've got. If you believe that, right, if you're willing to go with that, then this is what it says. And actually, I suppose it's the same in all kinds of areas. I would imagine when Dr. Stewart was doing pediatrics, you know, you've got situations where you've got some situation with a baby, and they say, well, the baby's going to die if we do this and if we do that, or if you've got options, and you have to make a decision. And well, we know this percentage results in this, and this you don't know what's going to happen. You have to make some kind of assumption based on the best information you have. So with tree rings and other proxy data, it's not good stuff, but it's the best we've got. I would not base a whole theory of global warming on this, but that's what we have to deal with.
I checked my weather app, and it's not going to rain tomorrow. So, it says, who or what inspired you to take up writing? And there's a lot of answers I could give to that, but I think the one that is most sort of rudimentary for me, I'm not one of these people that when I was your age, because some of you come up and talk to me, and I get letters and emails and things from young aspiring writers, and I stand in awe at them because I was too lazy when I was 13, or when I was 18 or 20 even, to engage in the hard work of writing. So I was always looking for ways to get out of it. I remember in journalism class in high school, first day of class, I'll do the photography, and I don't have to write articles, that's hard work, I can go in the dark room and all that. You don't know what a dark room is, never mind. But really the greatest inspiration, that sort of foundational inspiration for me that I look back to that was so shaping, it gave me a love of words, it gave me an appreciation of figurative language and the beauty of language and the cadence of language and just what a wonder it was my mother, my dear mother. She's 81 years old. She texts me twice a day. Usually when I leave, she stops texting me or calling me because she thinks that she can't do that anymore, even though she does have a smartphone. And I'm in Tennessee. It doesn't matter. You can still text me. We can even talk on the phone. She's like, no, but you're flying away, So we're working on that. And she did text today. But when I was a little kid, my dad was a left brain person. He had mirror image writing, left-handed writing. He was, back in the 40s, they thought he was mentally retarded, so they would, first day of school, the teacher would drag him back to the last year's class and all. And as it turns out, I think he really was a genius. I mean, as soon as he graduated in engineering from Seattle Pacific University, the Department of Defense looked at his scores and all of this, and they immediately took him off to MIT and had him go through all this stuff for top secret clearance, and he started working on the SAGE project, Civil Air Defense, after World War II. But he was not the literary guy. He read one word at a time because that's all he could see. And he would read the scriptures in the morning, every morning around our breakfast table. And I went through a stage, to my shame, I went through a stage where if I had a friend over, spent the night or something, that I was ashamed of how my father read the scriptures. Shame on me. He read one word at a time because one word of God's word is important and true. And I think back on those mornings with great fondness. But my mother was the other side of the brain, if all that's valid. I don't know, but she was the literary person and she loved literature, and she loved the cello and played the cello, and she was just, all of those things. She just inspired me. And I remember sitting as a 10-year-old, sitting next to her on the couch in our living room, and she would read classic literature to me. I'm 10. She started it before I was even that old. She used to read children's books and things to me, but she looked around. She thought, he's ready for Shakespeare. He's ready for... And she would read Geoffrey Chaucer to me in Middle English. And I remember sitting there hearing, and switch the core of its virtue and gender it is the floor. When the furious eek with a sweet breath, and I'm over there just weeping. This is marvelous. I didn't understand a word she said, but I was so inspired by the cadence of language. And then she began to explain to me, and she showed me some of the iambic pentameter in modern English translation. I said, no, let's go back to the language. That's better. And then she would read Shakespeare out loud, and she would take me, my sister and me to Shakespeare plays, and we would, you know, my kingdom for a horse, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. I remember all of those things, and it was hugely, hugely shaping. Your kids don't have to understand everything you're reading to them. I mean, we read Ecclesiastes to our kids, right? We read Ezekiel to our kids in your family worship, right? Wheels with eyeballs on them and all that. That's the Word of God, and they need to hear all of that. So I was inspired to write and encouraged to write, and the first eyes on everything I write to this day. She's already read a draft of the first few chapters of the World War II novel I'm working on right now.
Is my mother.
Bless her. Oh, that's...
It's wonderful. I can listen to you all day, but that's wonderful. I've only got one question that I can answer without blushing, and I'll get to that in a second. But the question about sharing your faith... It's a great question. A couple of thoughts I'd add to it, my brothers, is love people. That's not something. I'm a natural introvert. People often struggle to believe that I'm an introvert. But actually, being a preacher is a great job for an introvert. Like, I'm here by myself, and y'all are over there. So, but I really am a complete introvert, and I struggle with that. I often don't make good eye contact with people, but I've really been working on that. When I'm not distracted, kind of preparing for messages, but when I go to like Starbucks or Panera Bread for lunch with someone, I try to notice the servers, people behind the counter, the baristas, because most people treat them. You know, barista is Italian for she who presses the button on the cappuccino machine, and most people treat them like that. They're just you give them a coffee, but look at them, look at their name, look them in the eye, smile at them, ask them how they're doing. Show an interest in them, and ask them questions. There's a great book out there on the table by Greg Kuchel called Tactics, a Game Plan for Sharing Your Christian Convictions. It's really, really helpful. One of the best books on evangelism I've ever read. And Kuchel's big stick is basically ask people questions. What do you? His two favorite questions. He calls it the Columbo tactic. You know, the detective. Just one more thing. What do you mean by that? And how do you come to that conclusion? So one time I was in Starbucks recently in Greensboro, and there's a girl behind the counter, and we're talking, and she was doing criminal justice. And I said, wow, why are you doing criminal justice? She said, I want to be a social worker working with troubled youth. And she'd make my coffee. We didn't have very long. So I said, what do you think is the trouble with youth today? And she began, and I just said, you know, began talking, and that opens the door for sin and the gospel, and kind of it was a brief conversation. But just asking questions can be a really good way of just getting into the gospel. What did you mean by that? And how did you come to that conclusion? And then praying for an opportunity. I remember one time whenever I was in medicine, I was really convicted I wasn't doing a great job of sharing my faith. And I decided I would pray and fast that God would grant me an opportunity to share the gospel. And so I prayed and fasted. The problem was, the best place to share the gospel at lunchtime was in the doctor's room where everyone's having lunch, but I was fasting. Mm-hmm. So I didn't want to kind of be sitting there, you know, fasting. Why aren't you eating? Well, I'm fasting. Why are you fasting? Well, that's kind of embarrassing. I went to one of those, I was working in NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit, and there was a long kind of corridor outside the NICU where doctors would sleep at night time, ensuite bedrooms and so forth. And I went into one of those, like 10 of them, and went into one of those, and I sat at the desk reading my Bible and praying that God would grant me to an opportunity to share the gospel. And there's a knock on the door. So the door opens, and of all the doors this guy could have picked, he picks this room. Indian doctor, one of the registrars, walks in. Oh, he said, I'm very sorry. I'll not bother you. I said, no, come on in. What's wrong? He goes, well, I want to use the restroom. I said, oh, come on in. Please go. So he kind of walked past me, and I'm reading my Bible, and he kind of walks into the restroom and comes out again. And he says, is that a Bible you've got there? And I said, yes. And he said, He said, I have been reading the Bible recently. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. Can you explain to me the message of the Bible? I'm thinking, Lord. So, sincerely, you know, the best opportunities God, you will have are the ones that God himself gives to you. And the best way to find those is seriously to pray and ask God, open me an opportunity that I might share the gospel. And you'll be amazed what God will do. Okay, the question I can ask without bluffing and blushing. Quick one. Would it have been wrong for Adam to physically kill the serpent in the garden instead of just rejecting his proposition if he would have? That's a great question. Never thought of that before in my life. So God put Adam in the garden to cultivate and keep it, we're told in Genesis. The actual two words that are used in the Hebrew are to serve and to guard. That's interesting. Those are two words that are used of the priests in the temple later on. They're worship words. God uses the work that Adam... He could have used gardening words, but God uses worship words to describe Adam's work in the garden. Interesting. There's a lot of theology there. But the word is to serve, to obey it, to serve, and to guard it. To guard it. Which is an ominous kind of word that Adam was there to protect the garden from all enemies to the glory of God. And I'm reminded, I read in Tony Blair's biography a few years ago, he was sitting in Chequers, the Prime Minister's country residence in Britain, and he was reading Neville Chamberlain's biographies. And Neville Chamberlain, people often kind of write him off as a naive man. He didn't really understand Hitler. Actually, he did. In these biographies, in his diaries, Blair says Neville Chamberlain was reading, and he was talking about how he met with Hitler in the Bavarian castle and sat beside Hitler in this raging fire, and Hitler would go from speaking about economic policy and then go off on these mad tangents about the Jews. And Neville Chamberlain was thinking, this man is completely off his rocker, and he was frightened of Hitler. And he comes back to Britain, the whole peace in our time moment, and Tony Blair's reading all this, and he says, interesting, he said, Chamberlain failed as a leader because he failed to isolate and answer the key question of the day. In Chamberlain's mind, he was thinking, how can I contain Hitler? When he ought to have realized Hitler was an existential threat to all that was held dear in Britain. And the question was not, how can I contain him, but how can we destroy this view? This worldview that's threatening Europe and civilization itself. And so to go from that kind of at Adam in the garden, Adam has his role to guard the garden, to guard his wife. I think such was the threat of this serpent possessed by the devil that there was no containment field that it could be put in to protect the garden. The only possible and righteous response for a man made in the image of God was to be the exercise of judgment against that snake and to wipe it out and to drive that hellish argument away from the garden. And Adam failed as a leader, he failed as a husband, and left his wife wide open to attack. And the graveyards of our country show the fruit of his decision.
And then the second Adam crushes the head of the serpent. So, thank you all.